Hey, we're going to begin with a few comics from Family Life today. So see if any of these look at all familiar. Can I have a snack while you're making my sandwich? Sometimes kids don't have the greatest impulse control, right? I got to have it now, Mom. Okay. Hey, be careful there. You can hear the voice coming from the other side of the room. And you see all the action that's happening on the bed. And he yells back, "We are in bed." Right. That's called the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, right? I love this one. Something's broken. Okay, whose turn is it to get the blame? Oh, gosh. Maybe their Easter outfits should have been chocolate brown. Look familiar? You love it when discipleship happens in the family. So reading the Bible, the first commandment was when Eve said, "Adam, eat that apple." God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he was arrested. The Lord is my chauffeur. I shall not walk. And the epistles are the wives of the apostles. You didn't know that, did you? But you know it now. Hey, kids, they make us smile, and they make us cry. They're a source of great joy and of deep sorrow. We love them, but there are times when we want to put them on a rocket ship and let them take a long trip to Mars. So this morning we continue in our series, InstaFam, Pictures of a Thriving Family, and our specific topic is hashtag children. So here's where I'd like to go this morning. I'd like to begin by looking at a family that comes to us from the Bible. It's called the Isaac family. And we're going to see that there are some dysfunctions in this family, but one of the things that I love about the Bible is that it doesn't airbrush its characters. As someone says, it paints them warts and all. Then the next thing that we're going to do is to kind of draw out some learnings from this family, things that I think will have application to those who are still in the process of building families, but really have application beyond that to all of us. So I would just encourage us all to listen. And finally, what I'd like to do is to look at how it is that the gospel has the power to change our family dynamics. So with that in mind, let's begin by taking a look at the Isaac family. And Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. He was born to them when they were older in life. But when Isaac himself came to the place where he was ready to be married, Abraham sent his servant, a man by the name of Eliezer, to go to his home country, that would be Abraham's home country, with a simple mission: find a wife for Isaac. Well, God gave Eliezer success. And Eliezer came back with a beautiful young woman for Isaac, whose name was Rebekah. And I'm reading now at Genesis chapter 24, verses 66 and 67. It says, "Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after the mother's death." Well, after a few years pass, the family, they want to begin a family. And so this is what we read. I'm now in Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first kid to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So that's the beginning of the family. Now, what I want us to do is to fast forward a number of years. Isaac has grown old. He can't smell all that well. He can't see all that well, but the time has come for him to give the family blessing. You can think of the family blessing as a kind of inheritance. And the inheritance was always given to the firstborn in the family. And because Esau was about 3 minutes older than his younger brother Jacob, he was in line to receive the blessing. But if you listen closely to the text we just read, we learned that Rebekah didn't like Esau all that much, but she was very, very fond of Jacob. So what she wanted to do was to change the lineup. And she had a plan to do that. And the plan was rather deceitful. Among other things, it involved Jacob wearing animal skins so that his father would think that he was Esau. Now, I've tried to picture that on a number of occasions. I mean, what was that like, you know, walking in there? That just had to be different, you know, with animal skins touching it. And you've got to think, how hairy was Esau anyhow to be mistaken for an animal? I mean, we won't go there this morning, but it worked. The plan worked, and the blessing was actually given to Jacob instead of Esau. The only problem was now Esau is furious because the blessing has been given to his brother, and he wants to murder Jacob. Now, let's take a time out for just a second to make kind of a theological comment, and it would be this. Some of you may be saying, well, all of this was part of God's plan, right? Because we read in Genesis 25:23, there are two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. So the lineup change is part of God's plan, right? And I would agree with that. And I would agree that God used a scheming mother to kind of bring that about. But I think we need to be careful to say that God endorses deceit or that God ordains dysfunction. God is able to use it, and God is able to work in spite of it. But at the same time, God could have brought about his plan in a number of different ways. This is what he had to do given the situation. So let's go back to the family. Jacob is hated by Esau, so what he has to do is to kind of run away for his life. He goes to his uncle Laban, who is his mother's brother. Makes sense that, you know, he would go to the brother of his mother given their relationship. While he's there, he gets married. He begins to accumulate or have a lot of children. He accumulates great wealth. The time comes then for him to go back home. On the way, he has a life-changing encounter with God, and eventually he meets up with his brother Esau. And I would say that Jacob and Esau have what I would call a semi-effective reconciliation. Not going to kill each other, probably not going to love each other. They're going to let each other go on with their lives. So that's the 30,000-foot overview of the family. Now, what are some of the takeaways that would have application for us today? And I want to wrap my thoughts around three words. And the words are identity, intentionality, and investment. So the first one is identity. And I would put it like this. Ground your identity in Christ, not your children. Now, of course, I'm talking to followers of Jesus, but ground your identity in Christ, not your children. You see, both Isaac and Rebekah had an unhealthy identification with their children. Genesis 25:28 tells us, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is not good, and it leads to enormous problems in the family. Today, parents can also have an unhealthy identification with their children. An unhealthy identification happens when a parent grounds their identity in their child so that the emotional well-being of the parent is all wrapped up in the success of the child. Now, there is a really fine line between loving your children and grounding your identity in your children. Parents love their children. That love is natural. It's deep. It's instinctive. I know the first time that I held our son, and then when I held our daughter, I thought, I just can't believe how much there is this instant bond of love. I would take a bullet for them. Parents love their children, and that's what we need to do. But parents make a mistake when they begin to live their life through their children or find their emotional well-being in their children. You see, when there's an unhealthy emotional identity, parents may push their children too hard because the success of the parent in their eyes depends upon the success of the child. So the parent has to push the child to always succeed, or the parent has to push the child to be successful in one particular aspect of life. And it's a push and push and push and push. The problem is that oftentimes the child then grows up and is very, very anxious. Or the child grows up knowing very much who the parent wants him to be, but not at all sure about who he or she is. Or the parent lives, or the child lives life for the approval of the parent, but doesn't understand what it means to live for the approval of God. The other thing that can happen is that there can be an attempt on the parents to keep their children too close. So the parents' well-being is so wrapped up in the children that they have to keep them right there, either geographically or at least emotionally. There's lots of things that parents can do to help that happen. Guilt, shame, money, stuff. Parents come across as super needy. I can't live life without you. But it creates an unhealthy emotional attachment and doesn't allow for the child to be who God's created them to be. So I'm not going to say a lot more, but I'd say this. Don't ground your identity in your children. Ground your identity in God. You see, if you ground your identity in your children, then you are going to have to push your child or manipulate your child to live a certain kind of life that will make you happy. Ultimately, that's not loving your child. What that is doing is simply getting your child to serve your needs. That's selfish. But if your identity is grounded where it should be, in God, in a relationship with Christ, then you live out of His love for you, and you have an ability to come alongside your child and authentically love them and encourage them to be who it is that God created them to be. The second word that I want to talk a little bit about is intentionality. Early in the development of this family, there's a famine that hits the land. You read about it in Genesis 25. And during that famine, God comes to Isaac and says, I want you to stay in the land of Gerar. That's where he's at the time. A man by the name of Abimelech is the king of Gerar. Now, it could be a little dangerous to be a stranger in a foreign land in those days, because if the king thought the wife was beautiful, he often would kill the husband so that he could add the wife to his harem. Genesis 26:7. When the men of that place asked him, that would be Isaac, about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. So you see what he's doing. You can have Rebekah, I'm just going to save myself here. Little lie, big lie. Now let's go back in time. Instead of looking at Isaac's family, let's look at Abraham, his father's family. I'm reading Genesis 12:11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. I wonder where Isaac got the idea that it would be good to give over his wife in order to save his own skin. You ever heard the expression, like father, like son? Ever heard the expression, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree? Peter Scazzaro was leading, pastoring a very, at least to the outward eye, successful church in New York City. On the outside, everything seemed to be going very, very well. But on the inside, there was some stuff that was really wrong. And in Pete's own language, he said, one of the things that happened, I was no longer finding joy in my relationship with Christ. I would have swings of going from deep despair to just kind of outbursts of anger. But he said, Lastly, my marriage was not in a good place. He writes, Jerry, that's his wife, was lonely and tired of functioning as a single mom with our four daughters. She wanted more from our marriage and grew frustrated enough to finally confront me. She had finally come to a place where she would not accept my excuses, delays, or avoidant behavior. She had nothing else to lose. Late one evening, as I was sitting on our bed reading, she entered the room and calmly informed me, Pete, I'd be happier single than married to you. I'm getting off this roller coaster. I love you, but I refuse to live this way anymore. I have waited. I've tried talking to you, but you aren't listening, and I can't change you. That's up to you, but I'm getting on with my life. Pete writes, she was resolute. And oh, yes, added Jerry, by the way, the church you pastor, I quit. Your leadership isn't worth following. Not a good place. Well, I appreciate him being so honest about where they were. And they began to go into counseling and take a serious look at their relationship. And he writes these words a little later. He says, I will never forget the first time we made a genogram, a diagram outlining some of the patterns of our families. Our counselor at that time took about an hour to ask probing questions about the interactions between members of both our families, to write two or three adjectives to describe our parents and their relationships. When the counselor finished, he simply asked, do you see any similarities between your marriage and your parents? We both sat dumbfounded. We were evangelical Christians. We were committed and stable. Our priorities and life choices were very different from that of our parents. Yet, underneath the surface, our marriage bore a striking resemblance to that of our parents. Gender roles, the handling of anger and conflict and shame, how we defined success, our view of family, children, recreation, pleasure, sexuality, grieving, and our relationship with our friends had all been shaped by our families of origins and our cultures. Sitting in that counselor's office that day, embarrassed by the state of our marriage, we learned a lesson that we would never forget, even though we had been committed Christians for almost 20 years. Our ways of relating to each other mirrored our family of origin more than the way God intended for his new family in Christ. Here's the deal. We really do pass on what's given to us. I suppose you could call it the law of families. We pass on the good, but we also pass on the bad. That's why we need to be intentional. Intentionality allows us to begin to steer a different course. Intentionality means that we take a serious look at our family of origin. Intentionality means that we are able to identify the good and we rejoice in it, but at the same time we go, you know what, this was not so good and we have to be different here. Intentionality involves beginning to develop a vision and a kind of a strategy for what you want your family to be like. You know, those of you who are in the business world or in the professional world have spent a lot of time talking about vision and mission and values on your job. You know, what is it that your work is trying to do? What is the thing that you're about? What do you want your culture to be like? You spend a lot of time talking about that. Let me encourage you to do something. Spend as much time applying that to your family. You know, take some time and just say, what do you want your family to be like? What values do you want to have as a part of your family? What strategies are you going to put in place to help that to happen? You know, Pat and I went out to dinner last night. We talked a little bit about what does it mean for us to be intentional at this stage in our life and what can we do for our kids who are now adults and out of the home. But I can honestly say if there's something that I wish we had done differently is to be just more intentional about what we had tried to do with our family when they were younger. So I pass that on to you. You know, as you're thinking about starting a family, or if you have one, just say, what is the vision that we have for the family? What are the things that we want our family to be about? What are the values that are there? And then just put them in a place that will remind you of you what you want it to be. I was in a home a couple of months ago, a home of a good friend, and I noticed that on his refrigerator, and isn't that the place where we put all kinds of stuff, but on the home of his refrigerator was this neat statement about the purpose of their marriage and family. And there's some Bible verses here. I think we have it. You could look at it on the screen. But the purpose of our marriage is to glorify God by the union of our lives, to enjoy God together, to raise godly children, and allow our home to be a witness to a watching world. That's a good start. You know, what do you want to add to that? So give that some thought. But intentionality, if you're not intentional, what you're going to do is to simply pass on what has been given to you. And your family will reflect the culture. It will reflect the family of origin. There's some good in that, but you can do better. The final one is investment. And by investment, I mean kind of the passing on of faith. Now, Isaac and Rebecca had a tough act to follow, okay? Their parents were legends in the faith. Abraham and Sarah, we're talking about legends. But Isaac and Rebecca did a pretty good job. And when you read the story of their life, you'll find that God spoke to them. They were able to pray to him, that they sometimes built altars and worshiped him, that God led them in different ways. So God is very active in their family. When it comes to Jacob, the son, he's kind of a selfish guy in the early part of his life. And he's very manipulative, and he's trying to get things to work his own way. And he sees God as someone who will serve his purposes as a means to his end. And then Jacob has this life-changing encounter. He wrestles all night with this mysterious man who turns out to be none other than God. And he wakes up and he's new, and the morning comes, he's new, and he actually has a new name. He becomes Israel at this point. And I think it's at that point that the faith that he saw in his parents and the faith that was somewhat there in his own life really became real to him. But what we understand is that as the faith of the parents is not always passed on to the faith of the children. You know, the second law of thermodynamics says that everything moves towards maximum entropy. Well, the second law of family dynamics, and I made this up, but is that every generation moves a step away from God. And that's because our human nature has a bentness to it away from God. That's because the world in which we live has a brokenness about us that just is like a magnetic field for that bent. One person has observed what's preached in the first generation is assumed by the second generation, is forgotten by the third generation, and denied in the fourth generation. Preached, assumed, forgotten, denied. Do nothing, and there will be a strong chance that your children will drift away from God. Do something. Invest in them. And there will be a much greater likelihood that they'll walk with God. How much do you want your children to have your faith? God says it's a pretty big deal. Here's just a few things that I would pass on. Come from the scriptures, think from my own life. Your kids need to see how much Jesus matters to you. A passive faith is not a good enough. Kids have an incredible nose for hypocrisy. And they can sort of sense when it's real and when it really matters and when it's just convenient, and you can sort of trade it in for something else if it's more convenient. I'm just saying a passive faith is not enough. There needs to be a passion in your own life with God. Make church a priority. Now, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. It's what Jesus has done on the cross, and believing that, giving your life to it, surrendering yourself to him, that makes you a Christian. But the church is there to help you live as a follower of Jesus. And I've been doing this thing long enough that I can say, I mean, I've watched a lot of lives, I can say when people begin to get away from the church for whatever reason, they don't like the church, they just got hurt by the church, You know, they feel like the church is not necessary. When they begin to get away from the church, they begin to grow distant in their relationship with God. It just happens a lot. Let me share with you a study that was done a number of years ago, but it's a study that looked at the habits of parents with respect to church attendance and that how that impacted children when they left home. Okay? This is really interesting in my mind. I'm going to give you five things that parents can do, and it goes from the least effective to the most effective. Here's the least effective. Take the kids to church, but don't go yourself. So you drop them off, but you don't go. The fourth one, you don't go to church at all, and you don't force the kids to go. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, there are always exceptions to this, but on the whole, you're going to have better success if you don't go than if you take the kids and don't go yourself. Kids probably say, I want to rebel against my parents a little bit. You know, I'm going to go to church. Or who knows what operates there? The third one, mom goes to church and takes the kids with her. Dad stays home. Better than that, dad goes to church and takes the kids with them. So on the whole, dads go, better chance that the kids will go. The most effective, both dad and mom go to church and take the kids with them. You see, the least effective is to drop them off and not go yourself, because that's called hypocrisy. But the most effective is for both of you to go and take the kids with you, because that's called healthy modeling. The final thing I would say is just trust God to intervene. You know, we see it in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That God shows up. He shows up in dreams. He speaks to them from time to time. He comes alongside of them in crisis moments. And I would just want to tell you, God loves your kids more than you do. And God cares more that your kids are going to be in a relationship with him than you do. So do what you can. Invest deeply. But after you've done that, trust God to intervene. I want to end with just a few thoughts about how the gospel transforms our family dynamics. Isaac was born as a result of a promise that was given to Abraham. That promise is found in Genesis 12, and God basically told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Isaac was born in fulfillment of that promise. But ultimately, the promise is fulfilled not through Isaac, but through a great-great-grandson of Abraham and Isaac, and that would be Jesus. Why is it that Jesus was born? Because Isaac was not enough. And Rebekah, Isaac was imperfect. And Rebekah was imperfect. And their family was imperfect. It was filled by deceit and favoritism and hatred and, you know, a lack of honesty that was there. But the problem is that every family in some way is a reflection of that family. Every family has its hurts. Every family has its skeletons in the closet. Every half-family has places where things just aren't what they're supposed to be. Friends, there are no perfect families. There are only imperfect families. I know that I've looked at families from the outside sometime, and I thought, man, they have it all together. It's just that, I mean, this is this family. And then I get to know the family a little bit. Or the years kind of go by, and you see some things begin to happen. Friends, there are no perfect families. But that is why the son of Abraham and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, went to the cross. He went to the cross for broken families. He experienced brokenness so those families could begin to experience a new kind of wholeness. And on the cross, he allowed the sin of all of us to be nailed on himself. He took it upon himself so that we could experience a newness of life. We call that the gospel. It's the life-changing message of what it is that Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. And one of the things that has happened is that Jesus offers us a new start. We call that forgiveness. But Jesus offers us the power to become new people. We call that regeneration. And folks, both are necessary. If you have a new start, but you're not a new person, you're just going to do the same old thing. But if you have a new start and you're a new person, then you can begin to carve out a new way of life. So when I think about what the gospel means for our family, it means that when I come into the family dynamic, I understand who I am, and I am, on the one hand, a sinful person with my own brokenness. And that changes the way I do family dynamics. It changes the way that I come into my marriage, but it changes the way that I do my relationship with my kids. When my kids screw up, and they are from time to time, they're going to do that. I mean, that's always going to happen. Instead of just kind of pronouncing judgments from the top and being some pompous parent who says, why or how could you possibly do something like that? Quite honestly, we know why they can do something like that, because we ourselves have done something like that. And so we come bringing discipline with a whole sense of grace. And we come alongside them and we'll say, you know what, this is why we need someone to help us, someone greater than us. And it begins to point to Jesus. I think the gospel helps us understand not just that we're sinful, but that we are incredibly loved by God. And so I bring that dynamic into my family relationship. And when I understand that, as we talked a little bit earlier, that my identity is in God's love for me and what Christ has done for me, then I can begin to I can relate to my family rightly. I don't have to have them be a certain kind of person in order to feel good about myself. But I just come alongside them and authentically love them. And the Spirit of God, or another thing is that the Spirit of God empowers me to live differently. You know, when we were raising kids, I think one of the things that I often thought was, man, we need wisdom. And I can remember thinking, when I was growing up, I thought, my parents always knew what to do. Now that I've been a parent, I thought, you know what, they probably didn't know what to do half the time. I think they were making it up on the fly as well. But if you're a parent, you're saying one of the things you need is wisdom. You know, how do you make this work? And you not just need wisdom, you need patience. And you need kind of an understanding, a discernment of what's going on in the life of someone else. You know what the Holy Spirit brings? Wisdom and patience and discernment. You know, the gospel just changes the way that we do family. I don't expect, or Grace will never be, a church of perfect families, because perfect families just don't exist. But what if Grace was a community of families that was centered in a gospel dynamic, where those families were marked by humility, where they were marked by a Christ-centeredness, not a success-centeredness, where there was the overflow of the Holy Spirit just helping to live a certain kind of life? And what if the families in the church wanted to do the very best that they could to help other families put the gospel at the center? So there wasn't kind of this, like, they're not doing it right, or a little bit of judging, or a little bit of jealousy that can sometimes go on even in the church. But just coming alongside and said, hey, we want this for you, and we're praying for you. And you may not even say it, you just do it. You know, if Grace was that kind of church, instead of hashtag children, hashtag, where is it, survival, maybe we would put hashtag children, hashtag blessed, hashtag this is good, hashtag yay God. Let's pray. I know that there's been a lot that's been said this morning. But I would encourage those of you who are in the middle of the family raising children right now to just say, is there something here that God is saying to us? And maybe when you go home, you want to talk about that and say, here's what we need to do. But you know what? Even if you're not in the middle of raising children, I think there's stuff that was said this morning that can have application for your life. I know that it does for me, and I feel like we're still in it, but we're not in it in the same way. And so what is it that God is saying to you? How's the gospel going to change how you do relationships, how you do your marriage, how you do your parenting? Lord, thank you today for the fact that you care a whole lot more about us than we even care about ourselves. That, Lord, if we're involved in raising children, you love our children more than we love them. And, Lord, that's so incredible, hard for us to understand and comprehend. But, Lord, thank you that you are at work, Lord, in our lives and in our families for good. So, Lord, help us to hear what we need to hear today and do our part. And, Lord, help us to trust you and ask you to do what it is that you can do that will make a difference. Lord, we want to be able to kind of say of our life, hashtag blessed, hashtag this is good, hashtag yay God. And thank you that you make that possible. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.